So if you're staying here in the room with us, we are finishing up this series today. We've been in a series of sermons called Renovation of the Heart. We've been using Dallas Willard's book by the same name as sort of a springboard into these sermons and using some of the suggested scripture references that he has in the book to explore the idea of journeying with Jesus in the restoration and the renovation of our hearts and our lives. We've talked about how every aspect of who we are as human beings needs to change and be transformed by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about our minds, our hearts, our wills, our bodies, our emotions, our social connections, that Jesus has come to renovate and restore all of those things and the restoration of our souls. Today we're finishing up. This is going to be the last one in the series. Next week, a little spoiler alert, I will ideally, hopefully, we'll see if things change or not. It's going to be the Peanuts, the final fifth Sunday sermon in the sermon series we've been in throughout the year. We had to move it up because, believe it or not, Advent is 2 weeks from today. The first Sunday of Advent is 2 weeks from today on the fifth Sunday of November. Seems crazy. But let's dig into this last message called Growing into Our Calling, because at the very end of the book, Willard deals with the idea, what does it look like for spiritual transformation, for life discipleship, to take root in and take shape within the local congregation, the gathered body of believers, church families, just like this one? What does that look like? Why is it valuable and necessary? We're going to use as a launching point a passage in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you have your Bible and you want to open it up and join along, but the words will be on the screen. Ephesians 4 gives us some sort of pastoral guidance from Paul to this church in Ephesus about what it would look like for this church to live well together for the sake of their community and for the sake of the world. So in Ephesians 4, we read this. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Seth, have you ever felt like you have been given something? Whether it's maybe a title or a task or an opportunity, and you've looked in that moment and said to yourself, I will never live up to this. Have you received something, a title, a task, an opportunity, and just looked at it and gone, you know what, in my own eyes, I am way unworthy to have received this thing, and I am almost certain that I'm going to mess this up, at least in one way, maybe in multiple ways. I thought about that feeling of being overwhelmed, of a sense of unworthiness, of not living up to what needs to be there, and it reminded me of when I first became a parent. And I think it's a relatively common thing. At least it was for me. I can't speak for everyone else. But I remember, you know, being at home, that first child, and you first realize, like, where are those nurses that would take the baby away when it started to cry and stuff? Like, you miss them pretty quickly. But I remember in sort of the silence of those moments, the gravity sort of hits you about this calling that you've received. And there's a great responsibility And you start to wonder, am I worthy of this calling? Am I going to mess this up? And you feel the weight of it. I think we also see the idea represented in the classic movie, Saving Private Ryan. And if you're familiar with the movie, you know sort of the general story. If you don't, if you've never seen the movie, I'm going to talk about it. And I would say spoiler alert, but guys, you've had over 20 years to watch this movie. So I will not apologize for spoiling anything for you. If you're not familiar with the movie, though, it essentially centers on the story of this soldier. And what happens is he is one of several sons, his brothers. They're all serving together in World War II. And eventually we find out that the mother of all of these sons is getting word that her sons are being lost in the battles, that she loses one and then another and then another. And eventually, for the family, the military, they all realize there's only one remaining living son left. And so they decide, for the sake of this family, that they're going to go in to the fighting, they're going to find Private Ryan, and they're going to bring him back home so that his mother doesn't lose the entirety of her sons to the war. And so their intent is to save Private Ryan. And of course, Tom Hanks is the main character, and he gets this ragtag group of guys, and they go through a whole lot to get to Private Ryan, played by Matt Damon. And there's this poignant moment towards the end of the movie when they are successful. They have found him and they bring him to safety. And if you've seen the movie, you know this scene because Tom Hanks sort of brings Matt Damon's character, Private Ryan, in close and he says to him, what is, you remember? Two words. Earn this. That's heavy. That's a lot of responsibility. I can imagine in that moment for that character thinking, I don't know that I'm worthy of the calling I've received to earn this, that so many people sacrifice themselves so that I might be saved. Earn this. Those are the sorts of feelings that I have when I read the beginning of the passage we read today where it says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. The calling we have received as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the people of God, That is a big calling. And to live a life worthy is a big responsibility. And it's followed up by some ideas on how to do this that, frankly, I'm not a big fan of. Because it immediately says, to live a life worthy, things like this. Be completely humble, gentle, and patient. Ugh. None of those sound attractive at all. But then it goes on to say, and in the Greek you can translate it in some of these ways, to endure or tolerate or put up with one another in love. Gross. Tolerate, endure, put up with one another, and to do it in love. And I could talk a lot about the how. How do we do that? But that would be another sermon, maybe another series for an entire time. I want to focus this morning on why. Why are we called to live a life worthy by doing some of those things? And it's because God is one and we are one in him. We just read this part of the passage. There is one body and one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. I love the language there. One, 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 one. Unity, unity, unity. And that God is in all, over all, through all. It's a beautiful picture. And I want to make sure that I stress that we are not called to figure out how to become one. We are one. It is a reality. We don't have to create it. It simply exists. And we trust that it exists. However, we're called to figure out how we live into the reality that we are one. And that, my friends, often is where the challenge arises. In the book, Willard talks about some barriers to Christian unity. One of the quotes he has is from Leif Anderson. He says this, "While the New Testament speaks often about churches, it is surprisingly silent about many matters that we associate with church structure and life. There is no mention of architecture, pulpits, length of a typical sermon, or sermons at all, rules for having a Sunday school. Little is said about style of music, order of worship, the times of church gatherings. There were no Bibles, denominations, camps, pastors' conferences, or board meeting minutes." Now, I think we, as a local body, a church family, you can take some of these things out that we typically don't take. Like, I've never argued with anyone about architecture. However, there are some things in this church family that we can put in. Some things that we tend to focus on that don't find any actual weight in the New Testament at all. And I think that's true for every church. You can swap some things in and swap some things out. Dallas Willard takes the idea and puts a bow on it by saying this in the book. Why does the New Testament say nothing about all those matters to which the usual congregation today devotes almost all its thought and effort? Answer, because those matters are not primary and will take care of themselves with little attention whenever what is primary is appropriately cared for. And as Andy already alluded to, Willard calls this the tragic condition, when we don't do it well, of majoring in the minors. We focus so intently on these minor, secondary, periphery things. And we would be able to do those secondary things much better if we made the primary actually primary. And what is the primary? It's really simple, guys. It's been the theme of this entire series. To see people become and grow as disciples and apprentices of Jesus. That's it. That is the primary. And I'm convinced the more that we dig down into that primary, then we will do the secondary, minor things well. Another way of looking at this, Willard in the book talks about how we can become, as churches and even denominations, we can start to mistake the vessel for the treasure. That every movement and every denomination and every church stewards the treasure of the gospel. And what happens over time is that the vessel that is stewarding the treasure, we end up paying more and more attention to it, and sometimes it comes up even with and maybe even surpasses the treasure itself. I'll give you one quick example just from our history as friends, rooted in the Quaker movement, is that throughout Quaker history, and we could sit down over coffee, well, several cups of coffee probably, to talk about it, but the ideas of Quakerism, The things that grew up around the stewarding of the treasure, the vessel, emphasizing things like equality and integrity and simplicity. At some point, some branches of Quakerism started to value the vessel over the treasure to the point that today there exist Quakers who actually call themselves atheistic Quakers. They love and practice the Quaker way of life, integrity, simplicity, but have no place for the actual God revealed in Scripture and in Jesus Christ. Because sometimes we allow the vessel to become even more important than the treasure. And that's not just true of denominations, it's true of churches sometimes. Sometimes it's true of us as individual Christians. And one of the ways that is evidence where we major in the minors is when we elevate being right to becoming the highest virtue. Willard puts it this way. Churches must face this truth and effectively deal with it, or Satan will sustain his stranglehold on spiritual transformation in local congregations. Christians are routinely taught by example and word that it is more important to be right than it is to be Christ-like. And I posted this quote on Facebook and had some great conversations with people about what this means and how we define things and what it looks like to understand it and absorb it and engage with it. And make sure you hear me out. I'm not saying that being right isn't important. It absolutely is important. But I would put it this way. I don't think that as Christians generally, as I look at myself and our world, I don't know that we often need reminded that being right is important. I think that's really natural for us. I think it is our default to really be attentive to making sure things are right. But I would argue that we need a lot of consistent help to remember the importance of Christ-likeness. And so we need them both. It is important, yes, that we are right. It's important. I'm not saying we don't ever talk about the minors. We do. Every church has to deal with the minors. But we have to make sure that what is major and primary is actually getting the most attention. The primary aim, the growth in Christ-likeness for people following Jesus. Paul uses an interesting metaphor here in Ephesians, and he uses it in other portions of Scripture. He sort of talks about the church like a body, like a physical body. He talks about ligaments and parts and things like that. So I got to thinking about, like, bodybuilding, bodybuilding God's church as a physical body, as that analogy. And I got to thinking about if you've ever done any amount of like, of trying to get on an exercise regimen. I mean, January 1st is coming. Probably many of you will kind of go, okay, this is it. This time, I'm doing it. I'm definitely doing it. And if you've ever tried, you know that a self-sustained program and habit is much harder than if you have a coach or even better yet, a personal trainer. If you have a personal trainer, right, that is somebody who makes sure that you are doing the thing you say you want to do. If you have a coach on a team, it adds an extra level of accountability. My wife and I do like exercise programs in our basement home, elliptical and treadmill, and we've got these videos. And I'm telling you, it is hard. Because the last thing you want to do when you wake up in the morning, especially now, it's not even light out anymore. It's depressing. You don't want to go and get your body moving, right? If you have a coach or personal trainer, that is someone who is designed to help you do the things that you say you want to do. And Christ himself has given the church helpers like these bodybuilding helpers. Paul says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I want to be clear that leadership roles, they don't exist just so people can be the boss and be followed. According to Scripture, there are really, really specific reasons that Christ gave his church leaders, strengthening and maturing the body, equipping people for service, cultivating a sense of unity, and expanding both faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we grow in both of those things. And when we do, we grow and we mature, and we can sort of see the growth. That phrase that's in Ephesians 4, the idea of the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, the Greek in there is actually, there's a word that's a measurement word. The fullness of the measure of Christ. It reminded me, some of you have maybe done this with your kids or with your grandkids. Anybody have a place on a wall or a doorpost where you measure those knuckleheads as they grow and get bigger and bigger, and there's the pencil mark, and you date it and you put the name, right? Some of you maybe done that and have experienced it. The whole measure of Christ. And the leaders of Christ's church, the people that we've talked about, those roles, they are the ones that should be paying close attention to growth. And in the same way that we would pay attention to a kid or a grandkid, if we start to see that growth isn't happening like it should, that progression and development are not happening like they need to, we would say something's wrong. We need to figure out what is going on that growth is not happening like it needs to happen, which is what the leaders of Christ's church should be doing. Looking and seeing, is there growth happening? And if not, what do we need to fix? And I also say that the analogy works because you and I will never know how tall our children or grandchildren will become. We aren't like, we didn't set this mark and be like, okay, 6'3¾". I know that's what we're going to get to. We're just going to chart the in-between time. We don't know. Although I remember growing up, I had some friends who would like go to the doctor and they would measure, I forget if it was their bones or the space between bones or something. And they would come back to school, like all full of themselves. Yeah, doctor says I'm going to be 6'2". You know, something like that. I'm just thinking, how do they know that? How do they know that? We will never know where the fullness of maturity, where that measuring stick is. But I want to tell you this, friends, what we are charged with as a church and especially as leaders is to make sure that we are growing. Even if it's a half an inch spiritually or just an inch at a time, to make sure that we are growing toward this fullness in Christ together. Now, speaking of kids and grandkids, Paul again gives this metaphor for what it might look like if we're not doing these things, if we're not coming together in unity, if we are not following in this journey of Christ's likeness. And he uses the analogy of infants in the waves. That is a frightening image by itself. It's an image that gets our attention. Infants tossed by the waves. So one of my kids, when this child was young, I'm not going to name names, but I will show pictures. So one of my children, when young, loved to be in the waves. In fact, loved it so much, was so unafraid, he was intent on battling the waves. Going right up to the edge of the shore, kicking the waves, karate chopping, whatever it was, fighting against the waves. It was fantastic to watch. Although, what would happen is in his desire to fight against the waves, he would get closer and closer to where the waves were coming in. And you know that waves never come straight in. They come in and at an angle. So every time the waves would kind of win and he would get knocked down, he would get knocked down and over by the power of the waves and over further and over. And if you're not paying attention, that small child ends up 10 or 20 or 50 or 75 feet down the shore from where you want that child to maybe be. The idea of being tossed about by the waves. That is a visual that would get our attention, would it not? If you were at a beach somewhere and saw an infant being tossed about by the waves, it would absolutely grab your attention and you would be laser focused on saying, we need to do something about this. And we as a church need to take the same sort of seriousness with it. That there are those among us, especially those who are still very young and they're maturing into the fullness of Christ, who might be tossed about by the waves, blown around by the wind. There may be some among us who are falling trap to what was talked about in the passage, falsehood, craftiness, and deceit. Because the better anchored we are in Christ, the less opportunity for us to be blown around by the wind and tossed about by the waves. And by the end of the passage we read today, we're sort of given one last idea, one last command, really, to try and bring all of this together. This unity in Christ as a local congregation, and really as the body of Christ as a global reality. The passage we read concludes with this idea that we need to speak the truth in love. I was finishing up my sermon and I found this quote, which I love and I want to share with you. Truth, when spoken from a place of genuine love and concern, damages the kingdom of darkness and advances the kingdom of God. I love that idea, that by speaking the truth in love, we can do damage to the darkness and that we can bring even more of the light of God's kingdom into the world. So I'm convinced of three things about this, though. Three things. Here they are. One, we all want to do this. We all genuinely want to be people who speak the truth and do it in love. Two, we're all relatively bad at it. Because it's really hard. To speak the truth and to do it in love is really, really challenging to do. So one, we all want to do it. Two, we all struggle with it. And three, I believe that we, each of us, because of our personalities, we tend to lean toward either truth or love. And it's a struggle that each one of us has. That we naturally will lean more towards truth or will lean more towards love. Here's what I mean by that. So those of us who tend to lean more towards truth have zero problem being direct and even confrontational as needed. These are the people who read Jesus clearing the temple and bluntly correcting the Pharisees and resonate deeply with those scenes in Scripture. And at best, these people are strong proponents for justice in the world, and that is a beautiful thing. However, at the worst, when done without love, this can veer us into division, and I would say even division as a badge of honor. To stand so much on this side that we might say, well, this is the truth, and take pride in dividing and dividing and dividing. Now, on the flip side of it, those of us who tend more toward the love side of truth and love have zero problem sometimes letting things slide, absorbing the rough edges of people and situations, are willing to enter into distress with compassion. People who read Jesus' story where he is addressing a mob, an angry mob with rocks in hand, ready to condemn and execute a woman, and he disarms them with divine wisdom. He scribbles in the sand and then he releases that woman into new life. Or maybe the scenes where he approaches someone who is a leper or who is demon-possessed. And at best, these people are strong proponents of reconciliation and healing. But at worst, when done without truth, things can veer into what Jesus warns us about, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Not willing to come to grips with the truth. And so, two things about those three things, and we'll be done. Here's the first one. We need both of these groups of people. Whichever way you have a tendency to lean as a person, we need you. And I'm convinced that as we come together as a body, that we each bring some of these tendencies, and when we do it well, we can actually do it. We can speak the truth and do it in love. But I'm also convinced that each one of us as individuals needs to know ourselves and recognize where do I lean? What's my tendency? And how can I start to do things a little differently to really hold both of them together and recognizing the importance of both in order to be the people of God in this world? So a few things to think about as we finish up, some reflections to pray upon. And these are in your bulletin along with several other materials if you want to continue studying and exploring these topics during the week. But for now, let's focus on these things. Here's the first one. What do you think are some of the biggest barriers in the way of Christian unity within churches or between churches today? Take this moment to pray about them and ask God to soften hearts and to open eyes. Secondly, take a moment today to pray for the leaders within Christ's church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And I want to encourage you, like I did with our Simplicity service at 8 o'clock, think about our church, but also think about our movement, our denomination, the people who are leading that, that they may be prayed for and covered with prayer today. Third, do you know a fellow Christian who is currently being tossed back and forth by falsehood or craftiness or deceit? Pray for that person and then consider, maybe this week you could reach out to him or reach out to her to encourage them if they're feeling like they have lost their anchor. And then lastly, think about some of the words that you have spoken over this past week. Do you tend more toward truth or do you tend more toward love? And ask God to strengthen your ability to hold both of those things together effectively. So take a moment to pray, to reflect silently. I'm going to cycle through the questions one last time. So if you want to read them all again, you can. But as soon as sort of God, through the Holy Spirit, grabs you and says, yeah, this is the one that we need to talk about, you know, feel free to do so. And then I'm going to close that time in a moment with just a word of prayer.